In our consideration of Christian doctrine, we're going to consider two doctrines especially, found in Lord's Day 6 and in question 18 and 19. It's printed in your Psalter, in your bulletin, and it's in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 13. The question is asked at this point in the catechism of the mediator and his identity. And the question is, who is this mediator of whom the catechism has been speaking? He's truly human and righteous, and he's truly divine, God of our salvation. Who is he? Who is he, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? And the answer, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. And then this question, how do you come to know this? And the answer is, the Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, and later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and the prophets, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. I say that's the doctrine, and this is the creed of this Christian church, the Reformed Church. But at this point in the catechism, there's an ecumenicity about the doctrines here because they are so fundamental to Christianity, namely the identity of the mediator of the Christian religion, even Jesus, and the way he's known, and that's by revelation. Now, to help us and to guide us and to ground us in these doctrines, I want with us now to read from 1 Corinthians 1, to which I'll be referring and which I'll be expounding somewhat in our exposition of the doctrines of the mediator and revelation. And 1 Corinthians 1 is, remember, the apostle who's speaking to a church that, by all appearances, was a catastrophe. Someone has written a book called The Corinthian Catastrophe. Not quite accurate, but certainly there were lots of problems at Corinth. The apostle is led of God to inspire the Corinthians to revival, especially as he brings two things to the Corinthians. And the first is the light of God, and the second is the love of God. And right in our passage here, he's speaking of the light of God, to which we now refer because it's the light of the mediator and of the revelation of the mediator and the preaching of the mediator. And I want for us to take up the doctrinal exposition of the apostle at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, and consider here what God would say to the church then and there and here and now. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me back up. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far, God's word. May God bless us as we see here, and as we're going to hear at this point in 1 Corinthians 1, the basis for the instruction we receive on the mediator, the Redeemer Jesus, and his revelation. And those are the two fundamentals of the Christian faith on which we want to meditate just for a few moments tonight. We want to think about the mediator and that Christianity is a religion of Jesus Christ. Yes, you say, but yes, we must say every Sunday. We want to consider as well that Christianity is a revealed religion of Jesus Christ. On these two fundamentals, I say, I want us to meditate upon, but also I would proffer a third. There's a third fundamental that is not fundamental to the religion itself so much as fundamental to our reception of it. And that fundamental is this: Christianity is something which must be believed. And so, on the fundamental that Jesus is the mediator God has provided, and that this is revealed, and we must believe this, I want to speak this evening. But there's something here that I want to remind us of, and we're led into this direction by 1 Corinthians 1. And it's this, that the gospel that we're going to hear tonight and the preaching of the gospel has an effect. It always has this effect, wherever it's preached, in spirit and in truth. And first of all, the effect is it irks sinful men. As we read in the narrative of our text, Christ is a stumbling block wherever he's preached, wherever he's mentioned, and then wherever this wisdom of God is preached. In fact, people call it a stumbling block, and they are irked by it so much they smirk it, or they simply shirk it. They avoid it. Those are the irksome ways unbelievers respond to the gospel. But then there's this, and this, I say, should be a great encouragement to us. As God speaks his gospel through his servant, in light of the Holy Writ, there's an amazing work of faith. And as God's people receive the word of God, the true church, true believers, they truly believe it, and they're built up. And this is for comfort, and this is for joy, as our catechism has led us to understand. We need to know our only comfort by knowing not only the sin that we are in, but the Savior in whom we are in fellowship. So comfort and joy come from hearing the Savior. This comfort and joy is a great power. You don't need anything else. You don't need to walk out of here and need a shot somewhere or some other word somewhere. But the comfort is going to come now as you receive it. And the assurance and the power of an endless life and a holy life, they come through the preaching of the gospel, and they make us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto God, which is our reasonable service. So let's hear and believe the revelation of Jesus Christ. After the sermon, may we then go our way praising God taking heart, carrying on in the good fight of faith. The revelation of Jesus Christ, 3 points. The record of it, secondly, the preaching of it, and then finally, that this is to be believed. We know from the Bible and some key passages, Psalm 19, which I hope to consider next week, but also Romans 1, God made everything to reveal himself. Everything is something that has the Word of God in it and on it. The mark of the great artist of creation is something that God has left in his creation. Since the fall, however, and though there is a revelation of God and all men know God from creation, they also know that God is angry. Creation tells them that. Romans 1 reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. And since there's none righteous, no, not one, there is a ubiquitous, everywhere revelation of God in creation that is troublesome to the sinner in his sin. It reminds him and her and those societies of Babylon that God is angry with all who are under the curse and who are in Adam. Immediately after the fall, God revealed, however, good news, and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he showed this at that time, already in paradise, and then afterwards, in what was called and is called special revelation. In distinction from the revelation in creation, there's a special and saving revelation. Now, it needs to be understood that there is no more additions to the revelation of God, no more ongoing revelation, but we have a record of it. We have a record of the revelation that God once gave to Old Testament people and once gave to New Testament people. It's called the record of the light and truth of God in Jesus Christ in the Bible. And at this point in the Catechism, where we're talking about the identity and revelation of the Mediator, it's important for us to remember the glorious book called the Bible that we have. We believe Jesus Christ is the Mediator. Why? And why do our children know that Jesus loves them? Why? Why do we teach them this? Why does the church engage in the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ? The answer is because the Bible tells us so. And the Bible is the record of the revelation of God, the surest word of prophecy there ever could be. Examples in the Old Testament of the gospel are replete. In paradise after the fall, God came to Adam and Eve as they hid behind their own fig leaves, and they tried to cover up and excuse their own sin. God came to them anyway, and they weren't about to approach God. And that was the beginning of the revelation of this God of ours, whose definition of love is not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. And so God showed this unconditional and free and powerful movement of his own gentling love in paradise when he visited Adam and Eve, and he visited them not to curse them, but to restore them. The bad news had been they'd fallen. The good news was God now came to them. And remember that he must have sacrificed an animal because he covered them and all of their fig leaves he replaced with animal skins. The first sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, it's signifying. And then God promised that there would be this Savior who would keep Adam and Eve from the clutches of the devil and Adam and Eve's children from the clutches of the devil. And he would do this through a wonderful son, the seed of the woman who would be the Christ who would destroy the devil. There you have, in an Old Testament way, in Genesis 3, and verse 15, that's the promise, what's called the mother promise. For the Dutchman, the Mutterbelofte, the mother promise, the first of promises. And all the promises in the Bible are right there. This is, however, a promise as an acorn is a promise, or an acorn is a small microcosm of the oak. And out of that promise, God will have nothing else to say except the same thing in increasingly more and more clearly revealed ways. The flood, for example, there's the bad news, there's sinners. And there's God destroying a whole world, which is a picture of his destruction at the end of time. But there's the good news. There's the ark, picture of the church. And there's Noah and his family with whom God had covenanted with because Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his family and that whole world must have been millions by that time, 1,600 years after the creation. Noah and his family, they were saved, and they were saved by that water. And the New Testament says that water by which Adam or Noah and his family were saved is a picture of New Testament baptism, which is a picture of cleansing in Jesus Christ. There you have it. The Holy Gospel, the good news revealed even in the flood. That, by the way, is one of the great reasons why we maintain the truth of the flood in the early chapters of Genesis. That's why we maintain that there ought not to be a compromise with regard to creation, even by theistic evolutionists who invariably end up denying the worldwide flood. Because the flood is the bad news of the worldwide judgments that's to come, but it's the good news of the worldwide salvation that God effects through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see how all of the doctrines of Scripture, they are one in the Savior and in his salvation. Well, then you have, going forward, as the Catechism reminds us, the patriarchs shout the gospel too. There is the patriarch of the father Abraham, father of all the believers. You know what outstandingly characterized Abraham? Children, you know what? You know what Abraham built a lot of when he came into the land of Canaan? Altars. Abraham was the first altar man in a big way. Everywhere he went, just about in the land of Canaan, though he had no house to build, he wandered in tents and so on. He built altars, places of worship, places where he could come together with other believers in that covenanted community and be reminded of Jesus Christ and the way to God. The altars and the sacrifices were pictures of the sacrifice of Jesus. Abraham is the one, of course, who's the father of believers, and he rejoiced, didn't he, to see Jesus' day. Jesus says that. Now, how that could be, we don't know, except for this. Abraham had the same faith that we do, and faith is that which unites us always to Jesus Christ, no matter if you're an Old Testament believer or new. And then you have all the pictures in Israel, the types and the shadows, as the New Testament calls them, of the substance of redemption. You have a tabernacle that's built. Later on, a more permanent institution and meeting place of God with his people, the temple. That's a picture of Jesus and God meeting with us there in him. There are sacrifices that are offered daily in the temple, and once a year the great atoning sacrifice by the high priest. There's officers and prophets and priests and kings, and there's promises. There's the land of promise, the picture of heaven. To have a place as a tribe in the land is to have your name written in heaven. And that's why the people were loath to sell the land, to give up the land, and they were those who championed the battles of Israel in the land, because for them it had to do with going to heaven. And so the gospel there, and in that exciting time of Israel's being the picture land of promise. One other way I want to show the revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament, something that God wanted to shout, and he did in a big way, from that Mount Everest of prophecy, that high point, the prophecy of Isaiah. You have Isaiah, a champion of the good news, but first of all, He sets forth the bad news to the people of God, even in Judah, who had apostatized from the truth. The bad news is in the first chapters of Isaiah, and you hardly dare to read it because you get so embarrassed, don't you, and so ashamed because it speaks of our sin from head to toe. God says through Isaiah, you people are dirty. You people are idolatrous. You people are adulterous. You people have taken the name of God in vain. You're not resting in me. You're not worthy to be called mine. In fact, God calls him there through Isaiah, Babylon. And so he minces no words with the bad news, but that's only to bring out the good news all the more powerfully in the rest of Isaiah. Even though there's hopelessness in the line of David, in the line of Jesse, Isaiah prophesies that there's going to come out of the dead stump of Jesse's line a shoot who's going to be the Savior. There's going to be one who's born of a virgin because men could not bring him forth. There's going to be one on whom the iniquity of us all is laid, whose name is truly wonderful, whose very man but mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. So you see, from Genesis to Malachi, there's only one word that God's giving. It's the gospel of the identity of the mediator. Now, they didn't know it so much then as we do now. Because God, you see, he made it so that there would be progress in revelation. A little light in the garden, more light in the flood, more light among the patriarchs, more light to Israel, the covenanted people, more light through the prophets, and more light even through the captivity and then the deliverance from Babylon. More light, more light. But only, after all, darkness compared to when God spoke by his Son. And the prophet, or the apostle or whoever wrote Hebrews reminds us that God was speaking in the Old Testament, different ways, different times. But now, he says in Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us by his Son. And you know, it was like the dawn when Jesus came. In fact, not like the dawn. Let's say it's the principal dawn, the main thing. Every time you see a sunrise, the earth rotates, sunrise, remember Jesus. Because Malachi reminds us he's the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And so when Jesus is born, when he comes on the scene in the fullness of the time, there you have what God would communicate. There you have what God would point out in John the Baptist, the forerunner, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There you have what the New Testament is all about. Who's the Savior? Who's the Christ? The Jesus that we know of the New Testament. Creator God himself comes in this supreme act of humiliation. He dwells among us. He's the light of men. Jesus is crucified for our sins, risen for our justification. And it's all there. You just have to read it in the New Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and you find it in a place like Corinthians, in the first chapter, part of which we read. Why or who is this Jesus? Well, the apostles certainly knew. And he wanted the Corinthians to know, that early church of the first century, you have to know who's the way to heaven. He didn't go around preaching mission work and leave them in the dark, but no, he enlightened them of this one thing, and he would know this one Savior and him crucified in the congregation. That's why he starts out, and every verse is like it. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. And then he identifies the church. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then he goes on to speak of this Jesus in every verse, just about. Because you see, for Paul, Jesus is everything, because Jesus is the one human, righteous, divine mediator given among men. Well, now, the Holy Gospel is recorded in this book, the Bible, as I've been quoting parts of it for you. And we ought to remember to know that this book is a holy book. The Holy Gospel, the distinct news of the Mediator, is written in a holy book. This book is invaluable. You see, some like to say that we can be saved by what's called natural light. And you don't need a book for that, except the book of creation. And we're illumined, each of us, maybe, to find our way to some heaven on our own, really, or by this natural light. But the Bible testifies of itself that there is a need for special revelation. There's certainly not a need for CNN to inform us of the Mediator, not a need for anyone else in the columns of the newspapers and so on, but there's a need for the Bible. And so the Apostle Paul would write of this Bible in 2 Timothy 3 that it's inspired of God. And in Peter he writes that holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they were writing. And this is a reference to the Old Testament primarily, but also to the writings of apostles which are equated with the Scriptures. The Holy Bible. This is what we need to know in this point of our instruction in the Christian doctrine, because everything else we're going to say here is based on the Bible, of course, and needs to be grounded in the Bible itself, which is the sure word of prophecy of the Mediator. And we want to do this because there's all kinds of people who are saying, no, no, no. The Bible is a book full of holes. And by the way, it must be wrong because the Bible's saying that your version of the gospel, that Jesus is the only Savior, that's bigoted. You know, people of God, the pressure's on, isn't it? The pressure is on at just this one point in our society in this 21st century. And the pressure is something like this. Here's the pressure point. Christian religion is being pressured to renounce its stance of its exclusivity, of its claim that Jesus is the only way to God, and that the Bible reveals this very clearly. At this point, people say that's bigotry of the worst kind. Spiritual bigotry, religious bigotry. And you would look down upon the Muslims, and you would look down even upon the Jews of the Old Testament, who still are today looking for a sign, and you would say, you're wrong? You would even dare to say you're going to hell? How dare you? And you would say to people who are good people, after all, without religion, that they need religion, that they need a Savior like Jesus Christ who talks about sin and our need to be cleansed and so on. You're not only out of your mind, but you're cruising here for a beating. So say the ones who demote Christianity to just a bigoting sort of religion. The Bible's clear, as the Catechism points out, who's the Mediator? Who's the only one? Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one Mediator, and that's the man Jesus, as the Apostle there is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. The Apostles, when they were being persecuted and hauled before the authorities in Acts 4, what they would say is telling. There's only one name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. One name. And mind you, they were speaking to the Jews and they were speaking to the Romans who thought there were many ways of a salvation. And certainly to say there's only one name and he's not Caesar, but the name is Jesus, was an affront to them. But they said it anyway. And it didn't matter the shackles that they would have to bear, the stripes that they would have to endure, or the imprisonment or the death at all costs. Jesus Christ, they would say, is the way. And that's the holy gospel of the holy mediator revealed now for us in the holy book. But now, a second point is the point that's stressed in 1 Corinthians 1. And this is the preaching of that revelation. What is preaching? Preaching is the marvelous means which God has ordained so that the revelation of the record of the mediator comes to us in a way so that we come to know this within. And in knowing this revelation within, we're saved. So preaching, the means that God Himself has ordained, whereby this book and what's recorded there is brought to bear upon the people who hear a message based on this book and who somehow and wonderfully are given to believe the truth so that they are saved and enlightened in a saving way. Preaching, it is God's appointed means, His ordinary means, whereby the light of the Bible becomes the light within of the saving light within the child of God. I ought to be clear that preaching is God's appointed and ordinary means of grace. To be sure, God could use anything to save sinners. And we're not going to say He sometimes uses something else or whatever else, some miracle that happens in some way in somebody's life. But that the preaching is the ordinary way that God brings revelation to the heart of God's people is clear. Prophets of old were used to bring the Word of God. Now, God spoke in people's ears at that time, but usually He spoke through prophets, and increasingly He used men to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Apostles of the New Testament, they themselves are part of the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, Him being the chief cornerstone. They were called to ordain elders who recognized preachers and sent them forth. Paul's pastoral letter to Timothy is telling because Timothy was a young preacher in the congregation of Ephesus. What's Paul's word to Timothy? In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, preach the word in season and out. The book of Acts has apostles and their helpers and evangelists preaching the gospel and so bringing to light the truth that is revealed in Jesus in the latter days. You think, for example, of Philip. And he comes to the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? And the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot is reading from the book of Isaiah. And the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't understand it. Does God enlighten the Ethiopian eunuch on his own so that he has this now inner light of the Holy Spirit and that apart from the preaching? No, He uses Philip to explain the gospel of Isaiah 53. To explain how the Lamb refers to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who of late was crucified and risen among them. And so the preacher was vital in the New Testament, and he's vital today. This is something, people of God, we need desperately to hear. Preaching has fallen on hard times by preachers who are negligent and by a congregation that wants it another way. We heard this morning in the lectures on church history that really the clergy was letting the people have it their way when they opened up worship to all kinds of opinions of men and practices of the heathen. This is the same thing with regard to preaching today. And do I even have to show you that? Certainly we have relatives and friends who are a part of the great broad evangelical departure from the historic Christian means of grace. And so the sacraments are given, and as well as other things are given and offered in the church services that detract from the preaching. And the preaching is watered down and whittled down, so it's a 10-minute ditty, because, you see, people aren't used to anything but sound bites and to being entertained and to reality TV. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 1, speaks of preaching as vital. And note what the Apostle Paul did not do. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote Corinthians, did not say, now just read your Bible and you do it on your own. He elevated preaching as something that's vital for the congregations to gather around and to hear in order that they may believe. The message of preaching is and must be nothing else than the Holy Gospel. The method must be what it is, an authoritative proclamation of God's church through a man ordained of God, of the Holy Gospel. Nothing else or different. Authoritative. I want to explain here something which I think we need to hear. Do you know, I don't speak in a normal voice off the pulpit. I'm going to try to be sensitive here. Any of you know me and you deal pastorally with you, and we're talking face to face. I talk as a normal human being. Here I talk in my own parlance and my own style and so on. It's not fake here. But there's something that needs to set off the preaching from an ordinary pastoral visit or lecture, and it's authority. It's a prophet Isaiah saying, thus saith the Lord. And so there's an enunciation and a pronunciation and a representation that is being displayed here on the pulpit that needs to be there. And I'm not talking just about a man shouting and therefore he ought to be heard. But I am talking about a man who wants to be heard, who's urgent, who comes with no ordinary message in no ordinary time, of no ordinary good news, and of no ordinary Son of God, who comes with the greatest thing to say to a people that desperately needs to hear. And so, do you want me to whisper this? Or shout it? Sometimes whisper, sometimes shout. How about this? Always as from heaven. Now, whatever that looks like. Some people, some preachers are made, and they're like me, and or they're like another professor, or they're like another preacher, maybe soft-spoken. Some people, they shout and they rant and rave, and you say, oh, that's overboard. And some people say it this way, and some people that way. You see, us ministers can't win if we're trying to imitate others, and we're trying just to sound preachy and sound like we're heavenly. But us ministers are being faithful if we're simply led along of God to preach the way He's given us, the way we know best, for a people so that they can hear it, and hear not only it, my sermon, but God. Pray about that. Pray that when you're hearing this man here, because that's what God uses, a man, an earthen vessel, that you may hear through the man whatever method he has, whatever way he speaks. So now it's about you and God, and me and God. And attention is drawn from me to God. That's my prayer. And I want to be faithful to my calling. And you have the hardest, I think. It's to hear God through the man. I think you have the hardest job in this whole worship service. You got to hear God. But that's what God says is the way. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent by God through the church? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10, 14 and 15. This is my prayer for you, beloved in Christ, first responders to the preaching of the gospel. I want you to be like Thessalonians. Now, I know in the book of Acts, it says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Thessalonians at that time rejected the gospel preaching. The Bereans searched the scriptures. But later on, you find in the epistle to the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians really heard the word of God. They wanted to know Jesus. And they wanted to know Jesus and to know him revealed in the Bible and in a powerful way. So they believed. 1 Thessalonians 1, our gospel did not come to you, Thessalonians, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word preached in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, and you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Chapter 2, verse 13, he goes on, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now at this point in the catechism, we're talking about the identity of the mediator. The catechism is also concerned that we get this, and not merely in our head, but in our heart, when it asks the question, how do you come to know this? And it gives the answer of the Holy Gospel. But I take as significant the question, how do you come to know this? And that the question means, how do you come to know and believe this? And this is the question I want to put to you. How do you come to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior? From the Bible. Yes, from the record. It's all here. And now, and for you young people too, and for you young people who haven't confessed your faith, maybe this especially goes to you. Do you believe all of this? Do we believe all of this? Has the Word of God come to you in power? This revelation, is it revelation for your life? Your walk? The power of your life? Is it the gentling of God that has made you great, this message of the gospel? Is that it for me? See, most, and this is my final point, they don't believe this. The Apostle Paul, he's speaking in 1 Corinthians 1 of a problem. He's speaking to a church with a problem, but he's speaking of problems, and it has to do with believing the message, and believing the message through the preaching. People stumble over the mediator. They do. They don't like to be told that their sinners in need of a mediator, a Savior, Jesus Christ, is a sacrifice for sin. You have natural men in 1 Corinthians 2 who can't believe, but you also have religious men, Jews, who though Jesus came to them, they're still not believing at the time the apostle writes to the Corinthians. They're looking for a sign. as they did when Jesus was with them. And when Jesus didn't give them a sign except for Jonah in the whale, and then he gave him the sign in his own crucifixion, which wasn't a sign but which was a sacrifice of the Lamb, they still didn't believe him. So they go on requesting signs. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom, some esoteric, individual, personalized religion is for the Greeks, the culture of the age, as it is for this age as well. So you have also here that are mentioned people who are disputers of this age in verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? I find that so relevant to our day. You know what disputers of this age are? This whole world is full of them. They're those who are ever learning and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they say there really is no truth. So a position you may have and a position he may have, but it's only a position, a theory, even religiously. A corner on the truth you may not have, nor may she have, nor may a church have. Because we're over that, you see. We're way beyond that. What you see is what you get. What you can measure is what you get. In religion, if you need it for a crutch, if you need it for a drug, fine. But you can't be exclusive and you can't say one truth or there is any truth. We're beyond that. We're into debating, into dialogue. And so churches even have taken up the mantle of the enlightenment, and they've said, we're enlightened, and we can enlighten you by stories and by a preacher's own experience of this or that, and we can give lip service to Jesus, but let's not be offensive, and let's not preach it crossed, and let's not call people to holiness, and let's not speak about hell, and let's not say Jesus is the one and only mediator. People don't believe it. And that was the problem in the church at Corinth. They needed light. They needed love. They needed faith. It can be our problem too. Jesus is fine until we get into trouble. And we go to a doctor instead. Or somewhere else. Jesus is fine and the church and preaching is fine until people start rejecting it. And they want something different. We have little faith. And I fear the problem of the first century is the problem of today. We love the world too much. We do. Think so? When you love the world, L gets in the way of the word. There's only one difference, children, between world and word. It's the letter L. Take out the L, you have the word. We need to be in the word more. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the apostle says in Colossians, and this is the word that the Corinthians needed to hear. And we need to hear as we consider sound Christian doctrine of the mediator and the revelation of the mediator, hear as if it really has come to us and we believe this, it's ours now, this truth, and Jesus is our mediator, and God says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and you know what? He's also my way, and my truth, and my life. And everyone ought to know it, and we ourselves especially, so that we're convicted, whether we die tonight, or tomorrow, or in 100 years, that we're going home to the mediator. There's an urgency about our receiving and believing the truth of the mediator. There's an urgency. Time is short. And the urgency is knowing that we live in the end of time and knowing also as well that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty and the base things of the world and the things which God has despised. God which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, for this reason. All that, all this book of the Bible, all this preaching, all these creeds, all this minister who seems like he's going to die in the pulpit, he's so excited about what he's doing, he's going to have a heart attack, be that as it may. All of this is so that the people who hear and the spokesmen of Christ may glory in God. That's the point of life. There's a mediator. There's a gospel. And the good news is that in believing it, we fall down at our knees and we've met the purpose for which we've been made. Praise the Maker. If that purpose is realized through this preaching, we will have accomplished all that we want in this sermon. May God be glorified as you hear it, and come away and say, "This is true. I believe. I will now live to the glory of God." Amen. Our Father, we pray your blessing, the blessing of truth applied, the truth of Jesus, our Savior. Thanks, Lord, for speaking to us. You use a man, a mere man who's an earthen vessel, and you use us, Lord, in hearing, to be those believers in our world, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at our work, in our play. Lord God, we believe that this is good. And so we're nothing in the world, Father. What does that mean? Really, who cares? We're everything to you. And so, Father, as long as that's the message the world gets, and we get, and our children receive, we'll be satisfied. Amen.